And please turn back in your Bibles to the first chapter of the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians that we just read together, page 829. What is it that makes a great partnership? If I asked you to name a great partnership, I wonder whom you would come up with. I'm thinking of Laurel and Hardy. If you've seen Laurel and Hardy, there's something about them when they acted together. They sparked each other off in just the right way with the serious and the comedic. I love Laurel and Hardy. What about Torval and Dean? Ice dance couple who won an Olympic gold medal. And I guess they, I'm not really into ice skating, but I guess they kind of melded together in such a way through hard work and practice that they kind of thrilled the judges. And maybe they scored the perfect 10 or 6 or whatever it is in ice skating. I wonder what you think about the Tory and Lib Dem coalition. Is that a great partnership? Well, I won't comment on that myself. But what about in the Christian life? What makes a great partnership? Because partnership, relationships between believers, is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. Whether that's inside the church community, in a church where we are brothers and sisters, we're a church family, and we are partners together in the gospel, or whether it's outside church. So for us, for example, there are local churches in the FIEC to which we're affiliated that we can support and partner with for the sake of the gospel. We're affiliated to or associated with the Southwest Gospel Partnership, which is a range of gospel-believing churches from different denominations, all the way from Somerset over to Swindon. And of course, outside church, we would partner, would we not, with people in missions, mission organisations. So as a church, we have 5 particular mission partners. They come up on the screen before the service, but there may be other mission partners that you're particularly associated with and that you take an interest in. But what is Christian partnership? And what is it good for? Because this letter from Paul to the Philippians is really about partnership. It's about gospel partnership and therefore gospel unity. Just look at verse 5 of the passage this evening. He thanks the Philippians because of their partnership in the gospel. Or just look at the beginning of chapter 2, which is, of course, leads to this great famous hymn about the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus Christ. But Paul is introducing this not primarily to talk about Jesus Christ, but to encourage the Philippians to be united. So he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, just another example, really, of how the theme is threaded throughout the letter. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. He wants them to be united in partnership together. But the book is also about gospel growth. And of course, by gospel growth, Paul means much more than just seeing people saved, although that is very important, and growth in numbers, but how the gospel itself grows in the lives of believers, how it drives believers to maturity, to become more like Jesus Christ, to shine as lights, as stars in the universe, as he says in chapter 2, verse 15, and then ultimately by bringing others to know him as well. So in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So Paul is, in a sense, then happy to be in chains because it's advancing the gospel. Verse 27, he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And there are many other verses that speak of Paul's desire that the gospel would grow in various ways. And if one wants to sum up the message of this epistle in one snappy little phrase, we might call it this: realizing gospel growth through gospel partnership. Realizing gospel growth through gospel partnership. So some questions for us to consider before we dive in. Do we want gospel growth? Do we want the gospel to grow in our lives and in the lives of other people? And how can the gospel bear fruit, both in our lives, in the lives of others? And how can a lost world be reached for Christ? Well, in this introduction, in these first 11 verses, Paul, as always, introduces the major themes of his letter, of what he's going to say later on. And the message this evening really is this: pursue gospel partnership as the way to gospel growth. The first thing we see very obviously is that gospel partnership starts with Jesus. Gospel partnership starts with Jesus. Look at the first two verses. First of all, we see the letter is from Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul probably says that it's from Paul and Timothy. Timothy is perhaps writing the letter down as Paul dictates it. And our English translations translates the Greek word servants, which really means slave. Now, there's a very good reason why our translations don't translate it slave, because if I talk to you about slavery, what would come to mind, of course, is that heinous crime of the African slave trade. And slavery, therefore, means to us purely harshness, brutality, and control against people's will, doesn't it? But in the Roman world, there were all kinds of slaves. Yes, some were treated harshly, and there was brutality, but other slaves had positions of respect. They would run the household. Some slaves even owned slaves of their own. So what is it about slaves that Paul can say, "I'm a slave of Christ"? Well, the common point about slavery, whatever kind of slavery you consider, is that a slave has no freedom, because a slave does purely what their master wants. Paul is saying, "I'm not a free man. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. I do whatever Jesus wants me to do." Paul's life is run by Jesus. Jesus is Paul's only boss. And then we see who the letter is to. It's to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Paul writes to people who are saints, who are holy in Christ Jesus. All God's people are holy. All God's people are saints. They are set apart. They are separated. They're made special and different. And they are holy in Christ Jesus. God's people, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a saint, you have been set apart as a member of God's new community in Christ Jesus as a result of repentance and trust in Christ. And the people Paul writes to, they are different from everybody else because of Jesus Christ. Now, in this letter, Paul shows great friendship and love, all due to their common life in Christ. And it's only with people who are in Christ that Paul can have this kind of close relationship. And it's only with people who are in Christ that we can have this kind of close relationship, that true gospel partnership, true gospel unity is only possible with other Christians. And so membership of this church is limited to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And we don't associate with the ecumenical movement or churches together, because not everybody within those movements are believers in Jesus Christ. They don't all affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord, that there is only one way to know God. So we must partner with people and churches and organizations that are truly Christian, who affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord, that there is only one way by which we must be saved. But notice also how Paul addresses everybody at the church. He doesn't write it to the leaders alone. To every Christian without exception, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and deacons. Paul's message is for the whole church, for the whole gospel community without exception. Because Paul knows there's a problem in this church. He knows there's this problem of disunity, of factions, of squabbling. And he'll address this issue throughout the letter. But right at the start, Paul wants his readers to know he cares for all of them. and he doesn't take sides. And unusually, Paul does not address this letter from himself as an apostle. He doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, as he normally does, as if he's not speaking from above to them. He's not standing on his God-given position, but introducing himself as an equal, as a friend, as a brother. Remember, Paul is in prison under the sentence of death. But he doesn't focus on his own needs and his own desperate situation, but on the needs of the Philippians. Paul is demonstrating, you see, what he's going to ask of them later on, that each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Because Paul's interest, first and foremost, is in the Philippians. And then he concludes his greeting, wishing them grace and peace, the two great blessings that come from the gospel. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, all the undeserved gifts of love that we have in Christ. And peace, not meaning peace and quiet. It doesn't mean an easy life, but that wholeness and completeness, that peace with God, that peace with one another, that peace within that we have when we know Christ. And both grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who planned and directed history. Jesus, the Son, who obediently came and lived that perfect life of obedience and died that sacrificial death for the sins of others. You see, it's all about Jesus Christ. Paul is a slave of Christ. The Philippians, they're holy people in Christ. And both Paul and Timothy and the Philippians all are recipients of grace and peace from Christ. Gospel partnership starts with Jesus. Secondly, we see the joy in gospel partnership. The joy in gospel partnership. And this is in verses 3 to 6. See, Paul has great joy because of the partnership the Philippians have with him in the gospel. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Look at what he writes and how he writes it. What is it that comes across to you? What is Paul feeling as he writes this? Do you not get this bond of fellowship and love and how his focus is on them? We read, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. See, gospel partnership, gospel unity focuses on people. Paul is a real people person. And so he prays for his gospel partners. He prays regularly. And every time he prays with thanks to God, he no doubt thanks God for their salvation. He thanks God for their brotherhood and sisterhood. Thanks God for this partnership he has with them. He prays for all of them. No favourites. The Philippians may have problems of favouritism, of unity, but Paul treats and loves them all the same, you see. You can't have unity where there's favouritism, where there are cliques, where there's an in-crowd and an out-crowd. And the gospel community is a body of equals. You see, we're all sinners saved by grace. So for us to have favourites, well, it's not very sensible, is it, really, because we're all in the same position. But in particular, he prays with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This word partnership is sometimes translated fellowship. It might be fellowship in the version that you have in front of you. And I'll mention the Greek word because you may have heard of it. It's koinonia. And there are some organisations and so on that use that as one of their as their label. And it means fellowship or partnership. Now, what comes to mind in a church situation if I talked about fellowship? I said, we're going to have some fellowship. I'm sure the first thing that will come into your mind is, who's making the tea and coffee? Who's making the sandwiches and the cakes? And, of course, we'd be sharing one another and encouraging one another, consoling, perhaps. But if we talked about partnership, let's have some partnership. Is that a bit more of a robust word? It seems to have a bit more kind of oomph behind it. A bit more business-like, perhaps. So a partnership is a business of equals who are focused on a particular goal of perhaps satisfying their customers and making money. Solicitors will be a partnership of solicitors. Or it might be, we talked about Torvald and Dean earlier, an ice dance couple. And their partnership was founded on lots of hard work and training and focus on a goal of winning a gold medal, or a golfer and a devoted caddy, or I'm sure you can think of many other examples. Partnership somehow means more to us than just fellowship. But Paul's joy is because of their partnership. But how were the Philippians partnering with him in the gospel? Well, if you'd like to turn back in your Bible just a few pages to 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 817. Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, a church in Greece, and encouraging them to generosity to support poor believers in Jerusalem. And he's going to encourage them by kind of making them a bit envious or jealous of another church. And this church is actually the church at Philippi. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So they supported Paul. In this case, they supported the Christians in Jerusalem with financial help. And we read about that also in how they helped Paul financially in Philippians 4, verse 16. And the suggestion here is very much that their giving was sacrificial. And they were always willing to help Paul. So in back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. They shared in Paul's troubles, chapter 4, verse 14. And in fact, we'll read in this letter to the Philippians how they even gave up one of their own members to send a gift to Paul and to support Paul while he was in prison, Epaphroditus. A very sacrificial act by this church to support Paul, to partner with him. You see, their partnership with Paul was real, it was sacrificial, it was costly. You see, partnership means actively working together, not just sympathy and refreshments. Not that sympathy and refreshments aren't important, but partnership, their partnership was much, much more than that. And their partnership with Paul was from the very first day. Look back in chapter 1 there, verse 5. From the first day, from the day they were saved, from the day they joined the church, right up until now, a consistent, unwavering partnership. Not some initial flush of enthusiasm, followed by a steady decline. And so we come to verse 6, a famous verse that we often use to encourage one another. Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is Paul so confident that God will carry on the work in these people that he started? Well, I'm sure that yes, Paul believes and affirms the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. In other words, that a true Christian who has truly repented and put their faith in Christ, God will preserve and keep until they either die or until the Lord comes again. But he also is confident for these people in particular because he can see evidence in their lives of life, of gospel life, of gospel growth. So we need to be careful not to use this verse falsely to encourage one another, perhaps to encourage people where there is no sign of growth or life. Paul sees that the Philippian Christians they're going on with the Lord, as we say. It's witnessed to by their concern for him and by their sharing with him. And it's the growth of the gospel in maturity in believers that is the evidence of true salvation. And so we should examine ourselves. Are we growing? Are we going on with the Lord? And because Paul sees in this case, yes, these Philippian Christians, they are, he is confident that God will continue to work in them until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the first of two occurrences in this introduction of the day of Christ. And this is the great news, brothers and sisters. There is a day, the day of Christ, when Jesus is coming again. And on that day, he will complete the good work he has begun in us. And then, only then, we'll be like him. And the struggles of this life will be over. The day of Christ. Let's look forward to that day. So do we know the joy that Paul had in gospel partnership? The joy of working with one another in the church for the sake of the gospel. The joy of working with those in other churches, perhaps at school, at work. Working with those in missions for the sake of the gospel. Are we involved in gospel partnerships? That's the joy of gospel partnership. And thirdly, Paul will talk about the love of gospel partnership. The love of gospel partnership. We're in verses 7 to 8. Paul, having talked about his joy for these Philippians, says, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Does Paul love these people? Do we have a hint here, maybe, that he loves them? Of course he loves them. He says, "I have you in my heart." At the very centre of his being, he thinks about and cares for these people. He says he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. These are Gentile Christians. They're not Jews. And here's Paul. Paul, who is an Orthodox Jew. He was brought up as a Pharisee. And he hated Gentiles. He thought of Gentiles as no better than dogs. Here is Paul, a persecutor of Christians, who were going round Christians up and take them to prison. And now his heart is for these Gentile Christians whom he had hated. What has changed in the Apostle Paul? It's the growth of the gospel in his heart. Paul has been changed by the gospel. I wonder, do you love Christians, other Christians, when you meet them? Do you love people you would not naturally like or associate with? There are people in this church from different backgrounds, with different interests, different age groups, different political or other opinions, different senses of humour. Do we love one another? Do we love Christians when we meet them? A few months ago, I went back to the church I went to at university, and I've been back occasionally over the years. And meet people you've never met before, but you know they're Christians, and there's an immediate bond and unity between you. You see, Christians should be those who love one another because we've been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And evidence of gospel growth is seen in a church that shows love to one another. So Jesus said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So when people come into contact with us as a church, they should see a difference in the way in which we love one another. If a newcomer was to meet a group of us, perhaps here, perhaps in a home situation, perhaps if we're just out and about, would they see something different in the way that we love one another? Because like partnership, love isn't a fluffy thing. It's not some kind of abstract concept. It's not just a feeling, not just an emotion. Love is practical and active. And so Paul could say in verse 7, "Whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." See, if the Philippian church shows their love for Paul by sharing with Paul the grace that God has given them, whether Paul as now is in prison or whether he is on mission work, preaching the gospel elsewhere, preaching and suffering for the gospel, the Philippians are sharing in God's grace with him. And this word share is the same kind of root word as the word partnership. They're sharing in God's grace as a partnering with Paul in God's grace. And they share, therefore, with Paul everything that God has given them in Christ Jesus. Whether that's money or time or prayer, or even in the case of Epaphroditus, travelling all the way to Rome to be with Paul and support him in a very difficult situation. Because you see, working together for the sake of the gospel, for that goal that as a church that we have, generates love. As we work with fellow Christians, whether literally shoulder by shoulder here in this church, or at a distance, supporting other churches or mission partners, does our love for them grow as we find out more about them, as we help one another, and their love for us will grow? You see, gospel growth here is seen in the love that is generated from this gospel partnership. And this love that is generated by partnership in turn deepens and strengthens and drives the partnership to achieve more and more for Jesus Christ. The love of gospel partnership. And finally, Paul will talk to us about the fruit of gospel partnership. The fruit of gospel partnership. We're in verses 9 to 11. You see, Paul, having said how these believers, they are in his heart, he now reveals to them what his heart is for them. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays with thankfulness and joy, and this is what he prays. And how different so often from our prayers. The focus of Paul's prayer is that the gospel will grow in the lives of those for whom he prays. And this is what we should be praying for one another and for other people. And just as the Lord's Prayer, we can sometimes just pray that as it's written. And that's good. But we can also use it as a pattern for our prayer and therefore pray the same kind of things in the same kind of way that Jesus said his disciples should pray. So it is with this prayer. You could take this prayer and almost pray it word for word for other Christians, couldn't you? But also we can use that as a pattern for our prayer. These are the kind of things that we should be praying for one another. And we could take this prayer and use it then to pray for other church members. If you're a member here and you have a list, and every day there are three or four people on the list to pray for, aren't there, each day of the month. You could use this prayer or other prayers that Paul prays. Or for praying for our missionaries, you could pray these kind of things. So although there's nothing wrong, of course, with praying for people who are sick that they'll be healed, there's nothing wrong with praying for people who haven't got a job that they'll get a job, we also need to pray for them that they through their situation they're going through, will see gospel growth in their lives, that they will learn to love Christ and learn to love one another, so that on the day of Christ, they'll be presented as people filled with the fruit of righteousness. You see, Paul's desire, Paul's longing, Paul's prayer is that from this gospel partnership he has with these believers will flow gospel growth in people, growth in love, growth in knowledge and discernment and purity. So on the day of Christ, this church will be presented as a community who are filled with the fruit of righteousness. And so in more detail, he prays, first of all, that their love will grow. That their love for one another, their love for Paul, it's evident, but there's always room for more love. Because true love isn't something you possess. You can't say, I've got love. True love constantly grows and increases. And he prays that their love will grow in knowledge and insight, meaning that they will know God and know Jesus Christ better. Not just a head knowledge, but a personal, relational knowledge of Christ. So if I were to ask you, do you know Barack Obama? Now, I'm hoping nobody's met him. You might say, well, I know of him. I've read the book, actually, so I know a little bit about how he ticks. But if I was to ask you, pick someone at random, do you know Rob Perks? Now, hopefully for most of you, you could say, yes, I know Rob. Because you know him much more intimately and closely than you would know Barack Obama. That's the kind of difference between knowing it in the head and knowing it in the heart and knowing it really and relationally. He wants them to know and to love Jesus Christ, and to have depth of insight, to have a complete moral understanding or wisdom, so that they will know the right thing to do and the right thing to say. Because knowing Christ and having wisdom are both necessary if love is to grow. Because as we know Christ more, we will love others more. Because if we try to love without knowing Christ, that is pure sentimentality. And if we try to love without having wisdom, then our love has no practical outworking because we don't know how to apply it. So we need to pray for love to abound more and more in knowledge of Christ and in depth of insight, in wisdom to know how to apply our love. And he prays, 30, that they may learn to discern what is best, able to choose the best way to serve one another in love. And therefore, when we think about a particular course of action, then our first thought will be, what would be best for the gospel community? What would be best for the church? What would be best for other people in this situation? And to do that, we need God's help, don't we? It's so easy for us to think first about what's best for me. And fourthly, he prays that they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, having a moral purity, a sincere purity without any pretense. And the word blameless really means avoiding the actions that will cause other people to stumble. You see, Paul isn't expecting perfection now. He's not expecting a completely flawless life. But he's expecting the gospel community will grow in purity with the day of Christ in sight. Because you see, it's only as love abounds that purity and blamelessness can be achieved. I might ask you, are you seeking to be more holy, brother and sister? More pure, more blameless? Very serious question, isn't it? And you might say, yes, I'm trying to be holy. But how can we be holy? That seems such a kind of distant concept, doesn't it? God is holy. How can I be holy? Well, Paul is teaching us here that love is the first step to be holy. Love of one another is the first step to purity and to being blameless. You see, as our love for one another abounds with knowledge and depth of insight, then we can be pure and blameless. We can indeed, as Paul prays in verse 11, be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The object of Paul's prayer is that on the day of Christ, this Philippian church will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, that their transformed behavior and lives will be evidence that Jesus is in them. Righteousness means that the character and the actions of a community that is totally saturated and controlled by love. And this kind of righteousness can only come through Jesus Christ. So to sum up Paul's prayer, we would say it's that their love will abound, that it will be fed by knowing Christ, so that on the final day, as a community of believers, they'll be presented perfect before God. Because Paul is confident of this. We've already seen that in verse 6, haven't we? He is confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Because it's not our work alone, you see, to love one another more and more, to be pure and blameless. That's beyond us, isn't it? It's God's work in us. So that's why we need to pray this prayer, that God will work in us, that our love may abound, that we will know Christ, that we'll apply our love in practical ways, so that we'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ and filled with the fruit of righteousness. And because of Paul is confident that God will do this, he ends his prayer with praise and glory to God. Because you see, Paul knows that God is going to bring a people who were once lost, who were once far from him, to his side. And God is going to bring a people who were once rebels, they were enemies, they were strangers of God. He's going to bring them to be his friends and his family. God is going to bring a people who were once selfish, who loved themselves and put themselves first, to be those who are filled with love for one another. Because God is going to bring a people through the trials and sufferings of this life, the difficulties of this life, to final perfection and security and peace, to the glory and praise of God, the fruit of gospel partnership. So this is Paul's introduction then to this letter. Paul's introduced his theme, a gospel community that is realizing gospel growth as they're united in gospel partnership. That gospel partnership starts with Jesus. And we've seen the joy in gospel partnership, the love in gospel partnership, and the fruit of gospel partnership. I wonder, are you interested in gospel growth? Do you want to see the reign of King Jesus extend throughout your life, throughout all of our lives, through the lives of brothers and sisters, and extend into the lives of our friends and family and colleagues who don't know Christ, and throughout this town of Chippenham, and throughout the UK and beyond? Remember Paul's mission statement, realizing gospel growth through gospel partnership. And as we study this letter over the next 5 weeks, may our love for one another abound more and more, that we'll be united in the gospel, that we'll know Christ better, that we'll have wisdom and discernment to know how to put our love into practice and how to choose what is best for each other, and that we'll be presented blameless when Jesus Christ appears, along with many, many others who will come to know and to love him. All of us filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God. Amen.